hi and welcome to those maybe who haven't been with our church before, or maybe you haven't been to church in a long time. Just want to say thanks for being willing to do this. I really respect that you would be willing to take a look. Maybe you're not a follower of Jesus, or maybe you were at one point and you feel like you've walked away. Just want to know that we're glad that you're with us and taking time on this morning to be with us. Now, in preparing our message this morning, I've adapted some material by a guy named John Mark Comer, who's been really helpful in thinking about this. Let me ask you this question. I've thrown it up there already in our live chat. What does joy mean to you? What does joy mean to you? If you haven't already, would you just answer that down there? And I'll be reading some of your responses in just a bit. Today's the third Sunday in our Advent season. Advent comes from this Latin word meaning the coming or the arrival. And Advent is about God coming to us in the person of Jesus Christ. We've set aside each Sunday leading up to Christmas to think through these ideas of hope, peace, joy, and love. All of these are things that Jesus brings. And today we're unpacking this idea of joy. Our scripture passage today is actually two. The first one comes from Luke chapter 2. It says this, tells us of the birth of Jesus. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph went up to the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." The second passage today comes from Romans chapter 15, and this is what it says. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Wonderful Counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, you are the source of all joy, and you invite us into your circle of joy. We ask that at this time, in the face of turmoil and hurt at personal, national, and international levels, you would come to us and anoint us with your joy. You have come already, Lord, through your Son, Jesus, and you've sent us the Helper so that we may have the fullness of your joy in us. Make it real to us today, we pray. Meet us in our homes, we pray, in your Son's name, amen. What does joy mean to you? Well, let me just read some of your responses. Natasha, this is what you said. You said, joy is a decision. It's a choice to focus on God's goodness and let that gratitude shine through us. Yeah, that's such a good way of putting it. Jonathan, you say it's an acronym. J is for Jesus, O is for over, and Y is for you. Jesus over you. Susan, you tell us joy is seeing the Lord in our daily lives and grateful for those small mercies. Louis, you say joy is knowing that Jesus sees you as precious and delightful. Man, these are just great explanations for what joy is. The angel in our passage tells us, don't be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy for everyone. Joy. Joy is a pervasive feeling of well-being. Joy is a pervasive feeling of well-being. Now, in English, we have got lots of words for this feeling. It's being of good cheer, being happy, being joyful, being in a great mood. In the Bible, there are several words that get used that basically refer to this feeling of joy. and happiness. Each of them has their own nuance. In the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, we've got words that honestly I won't even try to say because it would just sound terrible. In the Greek, there's three words that generally get used for joy. And so we have this word, or a number of different words, that kind of capture this in our Old Testament and New Testament. But the Bible also outlines sources of joy, where we can draw joy from. And one of the first places is seen in page one of the Bible, Genesis chapter one. It's God's creation. That's one of the first sources of joy. It's God's good creation. This is when creation is at its best. Page one of the Bible tells us that God created the world. And after creating all of it, he said that it was very good. It was good. You experience joy. I experience joy when life is as it should be. And in delighting in the good and beautiful things of life. Sometimes we lose sight of that. Sometimes, even as Christians, we focus on the fact that creation is broken. But God created the world, and he said it was good. And there are still things to this day that are good. Like a great cup of coffee, or an amazing glass of wine, or a beautiful sunrise or sunset. You know, with all the blues and purples, reds, yellows that fill the sky like this giant canvas. And even when you pull out your phone and try to take a picture, it never does justice to what your eyes see. But you know when you see it, it's good. It's beautiful. Psalm 104 tells us that a great bottle of wine is God's gift to bring joy to people's hearts. So don't come at me just because I mentioned that one, okay? It's in the Bible. We find joy in getting married, in our kids, in life-giving friendships. All of these things bring joy, and God declares that they're part of God's good creation. So we can actually enjoy them. We don't got to feel guilty about having joy in those things. Those are great things. They were God's idea. But the Bible also says that another source of joy is communion with God. This is a result of God rescuing and renewing us. It's the joy that comes when you go from being spiritually dead to alive in Christ. It is the joy that comes from God dwelling in you through his Spirit. It is this joy that comes from the communion of God himself that I want to focus on. Because that's actually what Advent points us to. At the center of the universe is joy. Let me say that again. At the center of the universe is joy. That is one of the statements that Daryl Johnson makes in his book, Experiencing the Trinity. Johnson goes on to say that at the center of the universe is a relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The Father enjoys the Son. You are my delight. The Son enjoys the Father. In you does my soul rejoice. And that joy gets embodied and made real in the Holy Spirit. And within this relationship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then there's this joy. And that is what every human being is being invited into at Advent. Joy. God is the most joyful being in the universe. There is no one with more joy than God. I don't know what you think about God or maybe some of the first thoughts about God, but when you think about the most joyful person, God is number one. He's got the most joy. He is the source of joy. This is fundamental to our understanding of God. What you think about and believe about God matters. And if you don't think that joy is central to who God is, then you've got an incomplete picture of God. What do you call children when they're newborns, all wrapped up in their blankets? What do you call that? A bundle of what? Let me see, like a cute, adorable little bundle of maybe tears? A bundle of diapers, maybe? No. What do we say? It's a bundle of joy. It's a bundle of joy. A little bundle of joy. And that's what the angel does. He comes to these shepherds and says, "Don't be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy. There's this bundle of joy that you actually need to unwrap that has come to you. And this good news is a king. He's the Christ. He is God's chosen one who will bring God's reign on earth. People will rejoice and live with joy when they're under his rule. He is the king of joy. Christ has come, and he brings joy because he is joy. You see, joy has a name, Jesus. And Advent tells us that joy comes to us and draws us into the circle of his joy. Joy comes to us in Christ and draws us into his circle of joy that existed before all of creation. That's what you and I are invited into. Come and live with God's overwhelming sense of good and well-being. But notice that the angels actually give us a command. They give us a command. The angel gives us a command. He says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Do not fear is actually the consistent command surrounding the Advent story. If you read in Matthew 1 and in Luke 1 and 2 here, there's this consistent refrain of do not be afraid. There's this imperative to Christ is coming, don't be afraid. Joseph in Matthew 1 is told, don't be afraid. Mary is told when the angel appears to him, don't be afraid. The shepherds, they all hear this word. Zechariah also hears, do not be afraid. And this makes sense of each of them. They're standing before a holy and angelic being. It's a consistent response of human beings in the Bible when they actually come before an angel is they're afraid. So it's a very normal thing. But at the same time, each of them are facing difficult circumstances. Joseph is faced with this prospect of marrying someone who was already pregnant in a deeply conservative community. Zechariah was elderly and lived unable to have kids for so long that skepticism grew strong in his heart. Cynicism can make you feel like you're safe from disappointment. I wonder if that's what Zechariah was going through. Mary was young and was required to surrender control over her future, her reputation, her body, and her emotions. But feeling like you have control over everything can actually give you this false sense of peace. And the angel just says to each of them, don't be afraid. Each of them, it makes sense why they shouldn't fear. But the shepherds are different. When the angel comes to these shepherds, they don't got skin in the game like all these other people. They're observers. They're not even necessarily important people in the story. They're separated from others on the margins of society and their town. Yet God chooses them, not kings or the rich, to be the first to hear this news. God wants them to hear the message that the Messiah has come, the Christ has come. They're this first larger group. They see the angels in their glory, and they're overwhelmed with what their eyes see. And I wonder if one of the reasons that the angels tell them, don't be afraid, is because fear steals so much from us. It blinds us to the powerful possibilities of what God wants to do. And in each one of those cases, when the angel comes, God is about to do something. God wants to do something. But your fear blinds you to it. Fear makes us deaf to hear the life-giving voice of God. And it robs us of the joy and peace and hope that God wants us to live in. The angels are God's messengers. They are the ones that he sends to deliver his message. Don't fear. We bring you good news of great joy. And you know what? We need this, guys. Like 2020 has been one of those years where you're like, I need some good news. Give it to me straight. Give me some good news. You think through our year. It's been a year of financial decline, racial unrest, political division, a global health crisis we haven't even seen in decades. And we're about to experience Christmas in a way that none of us have ever experienced before. All of this can weigh on us very easily with sadness, disappointment, grief, anger. And if we don't work through those emotions in a healthy way, we will become not the people that God intended for us to be, but we'll actually become like the Grinch. I was watching this the other day with my kids, and I was like, oh yeah, the Grinch. with that heart three times too small, that's who we'll become. We'll become bitter, irritable, and cold. And more than that, we become cynics. In other words, we are like the Grinch, right? We've seen maybe so many unanswered prayers. We're skeptical that God can really move and improve things for the better. We're cynical about people with genuine passion and vision. We believe that they're naive and ultimately will be crushed in failure. You watch the news and you're like, well, look at everything going on in the world. Why should I be joyful? There's so much that actually gives me reason to despair and be hopeless about our world. I remember, I'd go up to the summer camp every summer as a teenager, and I'd have this amazing experience up there. It was a Bible camp, and I felt like I was near God, and then I'd have this high for that 1 week of the year. And then I'd come back down, and I'd kind of just crash. And it was like high for 1 week, the highlight of the year, and then you just crash down, and everything else just kind of feels pretty lame. And after a few years, I was like, I really don't like that. You know what's better than going through the high and then crashing? It's just not going through the high, because then you don't get disappointed. So I started thinking, you know what? I don't really want to do that. I want to avoid that disappointment just for that 1 week of bliss. Now, obviously, I didn't know how to live and follow Jesus, so that's why I kept going through that. But I wonder if maybe some of us see that. That some of us are like that. You're kind of skeptical and cynical about life and the prospect of joy in life. And so you're like, you know what, it's not even worth it. You know, cynicism is as old as it gets. You can see in Genesis 3, when Satan asks Eve, he says, did God really say? What he's doing in that moment is just throwing in there like, does God really love you? Does he really want you to be joyful? Does he actually really look out for your good? Did he really say is behind all the lies that Satan uses. It's what he does to ruin our joy. See, cynicism rejects the idea that the good news is that God has come. So this is actually too good to be true. Cynics can't actually receive the joy that is meant for all people that the angels proclaim. Cynicism feels safe because you don't risk getting disappointed. You don't risk getting hurt. But if we're honest, even those of us who are Christians and following Jesus and experiencing joy, maybe we wouldn't even consider ourselves as being people who are cynics. We've been affected by it. Because cynicism causes us to feel as if it's inappropriate to rejoice in a time where so many are suffering. Some are suffering silently, some are alone, some are outspoken about injustice and what they're going through. People of many nations are suffering as they grapple, not just with COVID, but the aftermath of hurricanes and floods and famines. I've wondered myself about this with my family in Honduras and what they're going through and trying to rebuild their lives in a country devastated by two hurricanes, going through a pandemic, and their government isn't trustworthy or prepared to help their citizens. How can I be rejoicing when I know what my family is going through? Should I be rejoicing right now? Well, this week I came across the words of a poet and a poem by a guy named Jack Gilbert called A Brief for the Defense. And here is what Jack wrote. If we deny our happiness, resist our satisfaction, we lessen the importance of their deprivation. We must risk delight. We can do without pleasure, but not delight. Not enjoyment. We must have the stubbornness to accept our gladness in the ruthless furnace of this world. To make injustice the only measure of our attention is to praise the devil. If the locomotive of the Lord runs us down, we should give thanks that the end had magnitude. We must admit, there will be music despite everything. All of us know what it is like to live in a broken world with sin, evil, and death. Despite this, God created this world good, and human rebellion and Satan brought brokenness into this world. in our broken world, joy is a risk. It is an act of resistance. Joy is the stubborn refusal to let cynicism rule our hearts. Joy is a commitment to give attention to all that is good in the world and the fact that Christ has come and it changes everything. He has dealt with sin, evil, and death on the cross. See, even though Jesus is the embodiment of joy, even though God is the most joyful being in the universe, it does not mean that he doesn't experience pain, grief, or suffering. We know that because the Bible tells us in Isaiah 53 that Jesus was a man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief. God exists outside of time. Maybe that's kind of weird for you. Like, just think about that. If time is on a line, he exists outside of it. He existed before all of creation. So if you think about the most joyful moments in your life, maybe the birth of your kids, getting married, maybe it's the day you came to Jesus. I don't know what it is. You know that. But you got it in your head, right? Whatever that is, God is there too, enjoying it. That joy you think about in that moment as you just go back to it, like, God's there, and he experiences that. Now, the same applies to the dark moments of your life and history, the wars, murders. God was there, and he feels that sorrow, joy and sorrow. But here's the thing about Advent. Advent tells us that God entered into time. He came into our story. He experienced life as we do. Jesus felt betrayal, injustice, assault, mockery, disrespect, pain, suffering, and even death. We worship a God who isn't too high and lofty to avoid the pain and brokenness of our world, though he didn't create it. He willingly subjects himself to it for us. And he experiences all of this on the cross. And yet, despite all of that, we are told this, that it was all motivated by joy. It was motivated by joy. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us this, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, Jesus could have this joy even on the cross, because he had this eternal perspective. He knew that through the cross, all of the sad, all of the pain, all the evil and death would begin to pass away. Jesus' death meant the beginning of their death. Christmas matters ultimately because it leads us to the cross. No cross, no Christmas. Christmas tells us that God came to us and it gave him joy, Jesus, to obey the Father, to rescue and renew you and I. See, the cross is actually key to our joy. It's vital to our joy. And through Jesus' death and resurrection, he gives us access to this joy. Regardless of our income, our health, our stage of life, our job, our past mistakes, future mistakes, our past wounds, through Jesus, we get invited into that joy. He actually draws near to us and begins to draw us into his joy. Is it any wonder then that if you read the Gospel of John, joy is a central theme? Look at what Jesus says in John chapter 15. He says, these things I've spoken to you so that you may have my joy in you and that your joy may be made full. In the NLT, this is how it gets put. I've told you these things so that you would be filled with my joy. Yes, your joy will overflow. In John 16, 24, we're told this, until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive so that your joy may be made full, or all the way full, or abundant joy. John chapter 17 says this, but now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. The NLT will say that so that they would be filled with my joy. This is the full measure of Jesus' joy, God's joy. He wants that for us, the full measure of it, not half of it. It's joy made full, overflow with joy, abundant joy, filled with joy. It's not a trickle. It's not a little droplet. It's a rushing torrent of joy. It is joy cascading down like a waterfall. This is a cup brimming and pouring out. This is you saying, my cup overflows. So Jesus, through the cross, makes this available to us. But how do we enter into that joy? How do we enter into that joy? How do we embrace the joy that the angel is talking about? Well, it starts with belief, or a better word in English would be trust. Peter, one of Jesus' first disciples, writing to these disciples who had never actually seen Jesus with their own eyes, but yet believe and trust in him, drew this connection between trust and joy. Here's what he says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Believe in him, and you're filled. Filled with what? Inexpressible. You can't even put in fully into words what you experience. Glorious joy. Filled because we lack it. We don't actually have it on our own. And the Spirit of God provides us with this glorious divine joy. Notice that it's present tense. Believe and are filled is a present thing. It's happening. If you're like me, joy isn't something that feels like second nature. It's something that though I have moments of, it's not always an area where I'm strong in. I remember doing like one of these kind of spiritual tests for Christians, where you just figure out, you know, maybe what's naturally strong and what isn't. And joy was like at the bottom. And when I got other people to like fill it out for me and evaluate me, they were very kind, but still joy was at the bottom. My natural disposition is not to be a joyful, expressive person. Believe it or not. I like sarcasm. But joy is something that I gotta work at. Now, one of Jesus' earliest followers gives us four helpful practices in Philippians chapter 4. And his name is Paul. Practices for becoming and growing to be people who are joyful like Jesus. Because we have this new identity, we have access to the joy, but how do we like appropriate that and live in that so that we become people who are joyful? Well, Paul in Philippians 4 gives us a bit of a framework, and I just want to work through that. Paul calls us to celebrate that Christ has come to us. This is what he says in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. I don't know where you are, but you're probably at home right now. The Lord is near. He is near. That word rejoice in the Greek is kairete. If you're at home, say karate, okay? That's the kind of thing it is here. And this is a verb for joy. So to rejoice is to joy, but a better word is probably celebrate. And think about this. Paul, who's writing this at this time, he's imprisoned. He's got chains on his arms and feet. He's on his own. He's in a city that isn't his own. He is unable to see people and move freely, yet he's living in the joy of Jesus. Spending most of his time in one room, one space. Limited contact with people. Yet he says, rejoice. It's not just something he's telling others to do. He's living in that joy. Later on, he talks about how he's learned to be content in all circumstances. He is saying celebrate. And what does he say to celebrate? He's saying celebrate that the Lord is near. Even alone in prison, under these horrible conditions, he can celebrate that God has come, that he's near. He's like, celebrate it. So dance, sing, shout, write, have a feast, because he's come, he is near. The next thing he'll go on to say is in verse 6, he says, do not be anxious about anything. See, this is one of these practices that we need to daily learn to do, is we've got to give up controlling, trying to control the outcomes. Remember the hope that we have because of Jesus. Hope is the absolute expectation of coming good based on the person and promises of God as revealed in Jesus. Because Jesus has come, we know that our bad things turn out for good. Our good things can never be lost, and the best things are yet to come, to quote Jonathan Edwards. You don't have to control the outcome. You don't got to shape conversations in a particular direction. You don't got to try to manipulate people or circumstances. You can surrender all of that. You work hard, you plan, you communicate, but outcomes are not for you to fret about. Be anxious about nothing. Surrender all of that, because he's the sovereign Lord. You can trust him. Paul will go on to say in that same verse, in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Give thanks daily. We need this. I need this. We're so prone to lose sight of the good around us and to give thanks for it. So one of the things you can try to actually do this week is when you wake up, the very first thing you do is to give thanks. What? Give thanks for what? I don't know, your blanket, your bed, a decent night's sleep, if you got a decent night's sleep, that you have a home, family, friends who love you. If you have a job, like, you just go through the list and there's so many different things you can give thanks for that many times we just take for granted. But we can give thanks. Thank him for his presence, for his salvation. At the end of the day, go through it, your day, and reflect and say, what can I give thanks for in this day? You want to grow to be a joyful person, surrender control, give thanks daily. And this is what he says in verse 7, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God, this is the wholeness of God, will guard your mind and your hearts in ways that don't always make sense. If you celebrate him, if you surrender control and give thanks, you begin to experience this joy. But Paul's not done, because he says in verse 8, give attention to all that is good in the world. That's the third thing we can do here, or fourth, really. Give attention to all that is good in the world. In verse 8, Paul will say, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. If there was ever a time to put this into practice, it's like now. Now. Joy is not an easy thing. Like I said, for me, it's one of my low scores. It's an area I need to grow in. But this, what Paul is saying here he's not encouraging us to pursue ignorance about what's going on in the world. This is us being intentional. This is about us setting our minds on the good, the beautiful, the true in our world. Because God made our world good and beautiful. So we're going to actually acknowledge what is there. I'm sure that many of you have heard of that idea that, you know, you need to hear 10 positive affirmations in a day before it really kind of like hits you, but all it takes is really one negative for it to stick with you. Human beings often are drawn to the brokenness, and that's why when you read the news, you get plenty of it. You get plenty of it. Bad news is easier to sell than good news. But here's what N.T. Wright says. And I think this is how I just want us to think through how we're spending our time either on social media or on news and the amount of time we spend there. Maybe we're not even aware of it. How much it's actually shaping and impacting our hearts and our minds. But listen to N.T. Wright, what he says. He says, the command in verse 8 to think about all the wonderful, lovely things listed here runs directly opposite to the habits of mind instilled by modern media. Read the newspapers. Their stock in trade is anything that is untrue, unholy, unjust, impure, ugly, of ill repute, vicious, and blameworthy. Yikes. Is that a true representation of God's good and beautiful world? How are you going to celebrate the goodness of the Creator if you feed your mind only on the place in the world which humans have made ugly? How are you going to take steps to fill your mind instead with all the things that God has given us to be legitimately pleased with and to enjoy and celebrate? We are called to be people of joy and to celebrate all that God has done. I read about someone who celebrates the day they became a Christian, like as an annual thing. You read about the Bible, you read in Deuteronomy 14, God had given his people commands that they, three times a year they were supposed to have a week-long celebration over God's provision or something else, and they would have a party for a week. How many of us celebrate for a week? One day is like a big deal, but a week? In other cultures, they do that, I know, but in the West, we don't really do that. And I think as God's people, we need to be known for being people who celebrate. And you know what? You may not have thought about this, but every week here at Cascades, we aim to do that. We do that in communion. We celebrate that Jesus has come to us. We rejoice in his presence, which we believe is with us now in your home here with me. We mark out this celebration with bread and juice. If you haven't prepared your bread and juice, you might want to go do that. If you have time, you can hit pause. We celebrate that Jesus died so that we could be forgiven, that he drew near to us and drew us into his joy. In communion, we surrender control of our lives and say, Jesus, you are the one who rules over my life, and I know because you have come, I can expect future good. So I just surrender. In communion, we celebrate and give thanks that we have peace with God. Our broken relationships are restored with him. And we're being restored to the people we were meant to be. And in communion, we give our attention to the greatest good in the world, that Jesus Christ has come and he laid down his life, not for good people, but for sinners and broken people, because he loved us. And it gave him joy to do it. And now he invites us to rejoice with him in communion. And so, if you're at home, I encourage you to get your bread ready. We're going to take communion together. We take bread. And we say that he has come. That Christ's body was broken for us to make us whole. And we rejoice. Father, thank you for your son Jesus, the gift that he is. And Lord, now we take this bread, reminding us of his body, and we rejoice that you are with us through your spirit. We eat together now. We also take a cup. You see, Jesus drinks the cup, but his cup is the wrath. That's actually our judgment, what we deserve. And now when we drink this, we proclaim that we die with Christ, but we're also made alive with him. And because of that, our cup is a new cup that gets to overflow, full of his joy. So would we drink together as his people? Jesus, thank you for your life that we have now in us. That it's no longer us who live, but you who live in us. We want to be people who reflect your character, your nature, your love, and your joy. We want to be people of hope and peace in a time like this. So we pray and we ask that you would lead us and help us to celebrate that you have come more regularly, to surrender control, to give up that illusion of control, Lord, to give thanks for all the good that you've already done and put before us, Lord, and to set our minds and give our attention to the things that are good in this world, Lord. We know that because you've given us your spirit, we actually have this great anticipation for how you will lead us and transform us. We thank you for this gift. In your name, amen.